Friends, what a delight to be with you this evening at Knox Church. I remember the first time I came into this place, almost 20 years ago now, coming back to visit my then fiancée, Irene Thomas of Lindsay, Ontario, and I attended church here on a Sunday morning just before we left for a InterVarsity International Christmas Camp up north. And it is a great privilege for me to be here with you to share God's Word and to share in what I believe the Lord has told to me through His Word to share with you about that great claim that the Apostle Paul makes, I have been crucified with Christ. I'm going to take my watch off, and I once heard a little boy ask his mother at a service something like this. He said, "Mommy, what does it mean when the minister takes his watch off like that?" And she said, "Not a thing." But believe me, I'm aware of the time, and we will be out of here in good time tonight after we've heard God's Word. I want to read to you before, keep your finger in Galatians, but I want to read to you tonight from Romans chapter 6, verses 1 to 14. So if you'd open your Bibles to Romans chapter 6, let us hear God's Word as the Apostle Paul wrote. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were therefore buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with Him like this in His death, we will certainly also be united with Him in His resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with Him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, He cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over Him. The death He died once to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to Him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. Amen. And thanks be to God for His Word. With Christians across the centuries, we love to sing about the cross. We've been doing that tonight. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. In the cross of Christ I glory, towering o'er the wrecks of time. All the light of sacred story gathers round its head sublime. But friends, we remember that in the time of Jesus, the Romans used crucifixion to execute those who were considered to be the dregs of society. Robbers and assassins and political rebels bent on overthrowing the empire. Crucifixion was a horrible as well as a shameful method of execution. The criminal was beaten with a metal-studded leather whip to weaken him. He was nailed to a wooden crossbar that was lifted up to the top of a post, high enough to keep his feet off the ground. And death came slowly and painfully as the position of his body prevented proper breathing, leading to a slow asphyxiation. And of all the people in the world, the Jews found crucifixion the most repugnant. The Old Testament law taught that if a man guilty of a capital offense is put to death and his body is hung on a tree, you must not leave his body on the tree overnight. Be sure to bury him that same day, because anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. Crucifixion, the Jews believed, desecrated the land, and it was the most shameful way a Jew could die. So this cross in which we now glory, this cross that we consider wondrous in our hymns, was a fearsome and repugnant thing to the first century world. Here is something to ponder tonight, a great paradox, that God took this instrument of capital punishment and made it an instrument of our salvation. Someone has expressed that curious paradox about the cross like this: the cross is a picture of violence, yet the key to peace. A picture of suffering, yet the key to healing. A picture of death, yet the key to life. A picture of utter weakness, yet the key to power. A picture of capital punishment, yet the key to mercy and forgiveness. A picture of vicious hatred, yet the key to love. A picture of supreme shame, yet the Christian's supreme boast. I know over the past few weeks in the summer series, we have been reminded clearly that Jesus' death on the cross was the divine means by which you and I are saved from sin, whose power holds all humanity in its grip. And the wonder of the cross is our Lord's willingness to accept the pain and the shame and the weight of our sin. And the glory of the cross is in the love it demonstrates and the salvation that it wins for all who believe. Friends, all of this we revel in. This is what we celebrate tonight. The cross moves us to praise and worship and wonder. But tonight, we've been asked to consider something more. Our theme tonight is the truth that those of us who have placed our trust in Jesus Christ have been crucified with him. Listen to how Paul puts it in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. As the good news about Jesus began to be preached and welcomed among people who were Gentiles, the question arose as to whether a person had to follow the law of Moses in order to be a Christian. And Paul argued this wasn't necessary, that in fact the only basis for life in Christ was faith, by which all people can be put right with God. But among the churches of Galatia, that Roman province that's now in modern-day Turkey, there had come other people opposed to Paul's message. They claimed you had to observe the law of Moses in order to get right with God. And so Paul's letter to the Galatians was written in order to bring back to true faith and practice those people who had been misled by this false teaching. Paul begins his letter with a terse greeting and a bold challenge to those who attacked him. Then he defends himself throughout chapters 1 and 2, responding to the charge that he is not a true apostle, by defending his right to be an apostle, insisting that his call came from God, not from human origin. And his mission was to reach out to Gentiles. Then he develops that argument in chapters 3 and 4, that it's by faith alone that people are made right with God. Christianity lived under the law, says Paul, is inferior to Christianity lived by faith. And in chapters 5 and 6, Paul concludes by showing that a godly and spirit-led lifestyle flows naturally from our love for God, a love that is grounded in our faith in Christ. Galatians 2:20 is Paul's way of explaining his experience of what happened to him on the road to Damascus when Christ met him, and when he was liberated from the illusion that keeping the rules would keep him in God's good books. No, grace came shattering down upon Paul. As one commentator has written, on the Damascus road, the old Paul died. Not only the cruel little persecutor of the Christians, but also the virtuous Pharisee who knew that his virtue was a hollow pretense. The godly rabbi who knew that his inner life was a travesty of what he professed in public. Paul saw clearly that in relation to the law, he died. He had been crucified with Christ. And what now activated his life as a believer was the resurrection life and power of Jesus. I no longer live, he says, but Christ lives in me. The great theologian Karl Barth grasped the radical nature of this teaching when he wrote the following words: the sentence that was executed as God's judgment in the death of Jesus is that I am the man of sin. This man of sin, and therefore I myself, am nailed to the cross and crucified through the sacrifice and obedience of Jesus in my place. Therefore I am destroyed and replaced. That's the negative side of the equation. But, says Karl Barth, in that same judgment in which God accuses and condemns us as sinners and gives us up to death, he pardons us and places us in a new life before him and with him. Friends, the astonishing truth for Paul was that Jesus had taken up residence inside of his life. He had made his home in Paul's heart. And the bond that held this vital union with Christ together was faith. The life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. What a strange teaching that is. What a wondrous teaching it is. That Christ unites himself to us and makes his dwelling inside of us. And yet, tragically, how often this truth is forgotten, even among Christian people, for this is the very heart of the Christian gospel. I studied at the University of Aberdeen in the northeast coast of Scotland. Many years before my days there, there was another professor of divinity at King's College at the University of Aberdeen named Henry Scougal. Henry Scougal lived in the 1600s. He died in 1678 at the tender age of 28 years old. But he wrote one of the most influential books of the century. It was called The Life of God in the Soul of Man. And in that book, he laments that so few people of his time understand what true religion is. Some, he wrote, think that true religion's essence is in keeping orthodox notions and opinions, while others keep external religious and moral duties, while still others put all religion in their affections, their emotions, in rapturous heats and ecstatic devotion. It sounds downright contemporary. Doctrinal evangelicals, social activist liberals, emotional Pentecostals. Yet the essence of all true religion, says Henry Scougal, is not intellectual or external or emotional. It is quite another thing, he says. True religion is, to quote Scougal, a union of the soul with God, a very real participation with the divine nature, the very image of God drawn into my soul. Or in the apostles' phrase, it is Christ being formed within us. The root of this divine life is faith, and its chief branches are love to God and charity towards others, purity and humility. It was this little gem of a book that Charles Wesley lent to his young friend George Whitfield, who was studying at Oxford with him in 1734. And that little booklet was instrumental in Whitfield's conversion a year later. And as you probably know, George Whitfield went on to become one of the greatest evangelists of his century. So, friends, at the cross, not only did Jesus die, we died too. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. If we've been crucified with Christ, then what have we died to? Romans 6, the verses I read a few minutes ago, argues that there is a triad of evils, of sin and the old self and death, and all of these have been defeated in the cross of Christ. And to the extent that we are in Christ, united with him by faith, then we too have victory over those enemies. We too have died to sin. We too have died to our old sinful nature. We too have died to death itself. Instead, in Christ, we are provided forgiveness and a new nature and eternal life. How many of you have read John Bunyan's work, The Pilgrim's Progress? Well, good for you. I encourage all of you to read it, even if you can get it in an abridged or modernized version. John Bunyan describes this truth delightfully. It is a classic passage when Christian finally comes to Calvary bearing his heavy burdens, and he's weighed down with them. And here's what happens. Now I saw in my dream that the highway up which Christian was to go was fenced on either side by a wall, and that wall is called salvation. Up this way, therefore, did burdened Christian run, but not without great difficulty because of the heavy load on his back. He ran thus till he came to a place somewhat ascending, and upon that place stood a cross, and a little below at the bottom a sepulcher. So I saw in my dream that just as Christian came up with the cross, his burden loosed from off his shoulders and fell from off his back, and it began to tumble down, and so continued to do till it came to the mouth of the sepulcher, where it fell in, and I saw the burden no more. Then Christian was glad and lightsome, and said with a merry heart, God hath given me rest by his sorrow, and by his life, and his death. Then he stood still a while to look and wonder, for it was very surprising to him that the sight of the cross should thus ease him of his burden. He looked therefore and looked again, even till the springs that were in his eyes sent the waters down his cheeks. Now as he stood looking and weeping, behold, three shining ones, three angels, came to him and saluted him and said, Peace be with thee, Christian. And the first one said to him, "Thy sins are forgiven." And the second stripped him of his rags and clothed him with a change of garments. And the third set a mark on his forehead and gave him a roll with a seal upon it, which he bid him look upon as he ran, and that he should give it in at the celestial gate. And so they went their way. And Christian gave three leaps of joy and went on singing. Three leaps of joy. That's what my sermon's about tonight. Three leaps of joy because of what it means that we are in Christ and crucified in Him, the gifts that God provides. The three angels appeared to Christian and they caused him to leap for joy. Every one of these were precious gifts. And the gifts that the angels gave to Christian are the same gifts that you and I have the right to claim as children of God. First, we have died to the tyranny of sin. Guilt no longer controls us. Through Christ's atoning blood, we are fully forgiven. Second, we've died to the tyranny of the old self. Our pride no longer controls us. Christ throws away our rags of self-righteousness. And He clothes us with compassion and kindness and humility. We are freed finally to love and serve other people. And thirdly, we have died to the tyranny of death. Fear no longer controls us. We are marked by the Lord as His own, and we are given a promise of abundant and eternal life. We are free finally to live. I want to speak about each one of those realities. The first one longer and the other two in brief. If we have been crucified with Christ, we have died to the tyranny of sin. Through Christ's atoning blood, we are fully forgiven. I saw a Peanuts cartoon a while ago. Lucy's walking around with Charlie Brown and she has a paper and a pen in her hand and she walks up to him and says, "Here, Charlie Brown, sign this. It absolves me from all blame." Then she walks up to Schroeder and says, "Here, sign this. It absolves me of all blame." Finally, she walks up to Linus and says the same thing. "Here, sign this. It absolves me of all blame." And as she walks away, Linus looks over to his friends and says, "Gee, that must be a nice document to have." All of us have ways of dealing with our guilt, don't we? Although I doubt many of us have done what Lucy did. The author of the book of Hebrews tells us what our Jewish ancestors did. They offered daily sacrifices in the temple for the forgiveness of their sin. But there was a huge problem. The sacrifices were not really effective because under the old covenant there was no assurance of forgiveness because there were endless sacrifices for sin. Thousands of bulls and rams and goats and lambs were sacrificed every year. But the very sacrifices which were meant to remove guilt actually reminded the people that their guilt remained. Why? Because the sacrifices were totally unable to do what only Christ could do, take away the sin and guilt of His people. Jesus went to the cross as our one perfect sacrifice. Listen to Eugene Peterson's translation of Hebrews chapter 10. "Every priest goes to work at the altar every day, offers the same old sacrifices year in and year out, and never makes a dent in the sin problem. But as a priest, Christ made a single sacrifice for sins, and that was it. And He sat right beside God and waited for God's enemies to cave in. It was a perfect sacrifice by a perfect person to perfect some very imperfect people." By that single offering, Jesus did everything that needed to be done for everyone. And because of that one perfect sacrifice, there is a new covenant. A new way God has of dealing with His people. God is able now to say to us, I will forgive their wickedness. I will remember their sins no more. Brothers and sisters, the cross of Christ changes everything. Here's how Charles Wesley put it. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. And the trouble is that there are many Christians who are still living under the old covenant. Some of us still have no assurance and peace of mind. But friends, do you not see that when Christ cried out on the cross, "It is finished," he meant that he had done everything necessary to give us peace with God and a conscience freed from guilt. In Christ, we are fully forgiven. Maybe an illustration would help. My cousin's husband, Craig Marshall, is the manager of the Holiday Inn in Memphis, Tennessee, just about a mile from Graceland. Craig has done an outstanding job at that hotel, so much so that they've won many awards as a quality organization. But Craig is not resting on his laurels. Now that they've won these awards, Craig told me they have to work even harder to keep the respect that have come with them. Quality, Craig said, is a race that has no finish line. And he's right. Competitive excellence requires 100% effort all the time. If you doubt that, then in your organization or your business, try maintaining excellence by setting your standards at 90% or 95%. People figure they're doing just fine if they get somewhere near it. Excellence gets reduced to acceptable, and before long, acceptable doesn't seem worth the sweat if you can get by with what's adequate, and mediocrity is only a breath away. Charles Swindoll, the president of Dallas Seminary, has come up with some fascinating statistics from the USA that track the consequences of this almost but not quite state of mind, the kind that says 95% is good enough. Well, in fact, on a reduced scale, I'm sure the same statistics would be true in Canada. Swindoll says, here's what would happen if 99.9% were considered good enough. Every day, 12 babies would be given to the wrong parents in hospital. Not a problem unless it's your baby. Every year, 291 pacemaker operations would be performed incorrectly. 20,000 incorrect drug prescriptions would be written. 114 mismatched pairs of shoes would be shipped. 2 million documents would be lost by the American government's Internal Revenue Service. That's with 99.9% accuracy. And instead of applying this law to the practical side of life, let me apply it now to theology. Remember that word justification? John Calvin said that justification was so important, he called it the main hinge upon which our religion turns. Justification is that sovereign action of God where God declares a believing sinner righteous and forgiven. Now, you and I still sin, of course, but God declares us righteous and forgiven in Christ. And how righteous does God declare you and me? 100%. 100% righteous and forgiven. But friends, if we were declared only 99.9% forgiven, some verses in the Bible would have to be rewritten, like Isaiah 1:18, which might then read, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they will be light pink." Nonsense! God promises that our sins will be cleansed from us as white as snow. 100%. The promise of sins forgiven is all or nothing. 80%, 90%, not even 99.9% will cut it. Let's face it. Would you drink a gallon of water that only had a few small drops of strychnine in it? Would you feel comfortable having a surgeon operate on you who was wearing gloves that were almost sterile but not quite? Friends, when our Lord said it is finished, he meant finished. The ransom for sin was paid. We have been fully forgiven. Now, some of us have trouble believing this. Instead of relying on the sacrifice of Christ, we sometimes feel we need to perform acts of penance or self-condemnation. Somehow we need to keep working for God's forgiveness, adding to something that Christ couldn't finish on the cross. But my dear brothers and sisters, you may do this thinking you can appease an angry God, but we are merely insulting the sufficiency of Christ's death for us. The author of the book of Hebrews couldn't say it more strongly. Christ's death on our behalf is 100% effective. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth, our sin, our guilt, our imperfections, will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. So if we're forgiven, then who's making you feel guilty? That's the question Paul poses in Romans 8:33. Who will accuse God's chosen people? Who will condemn them? And Paul imagines a courtroom scene in which God is the judge and Jesus is our defense attorney. Think of all the charges a prosecuting attorney could level against us. If you and I have any conscience at all, you can remember things from last week, from yesterday, from the last hour that could be brought as a charge against you. But Paul's point is there is no charge that can be effectively leveled against Christian believers to condemn them, because God, who is the judge, has already justified us and declared us not guilty. Jesus, who is our advocate, our defense attorney, pleads for us. And every charge that comes up, Jesus, for the defense, stands up and says, "Your Honor, I covered that one on the cross." God, the judge, declares not guilty. A little boy was visiting his grandparents, and he was given his very first slingshot. He practiced in the woods, but he could never hit a target, couldn't hit the side of a barn. So as he came to his grandma's backyard, he spied her pet duck. And on an impulse, he took aim and let it fly, and the stone hit, and the duck fell down dead. And of course, the boy panicked, and desperately, he hid the duck in the wood pile, only to look up and see that his big sister was watching, and Sally had seen it all, but didn't say a thing. After lunch that day, Grandma said, "Sally, let's wash the dishes." But Sally said, "Oh no, Grandma, Johnny told me he wanted to help you wash the dishes today. Didn't you, Johnny?" And then she whispered to him, "Remember the duck, Johnny." And Johnny did the dishes. Later, Grandpa asked if the children wanted him to go fishing, and Grandma said, "I'm sorry, I need Sally to help make supper tonight." And Sally smiled and said, "That's all taken care of. Johnny'd like to do that." And again she whispered, "Remember the duck." And so Johnny stayed while Sally went fishing with Grandpa. And after several days of Johnny doing both his chores and Sally's too, he couldn't stand it any longer. He confessed to Grandma he'd kill the duck. "I know, Johnny," she said, giving him a hug. "I was standing by the window and I saw the whole thing. Because I love you, I forgive you. But I wondered how long you'd let Sally make a slave out of you." Who condemns you? is whispering accusations of guilt into your mind. If you've trusted the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation, you're free from the guilt of sin. That's what Paul says at the very beginning of Romans 8. There is now no condemnation for those who live in union with Christ Jesus. So who's making a slave out of you? The slanderous whispers of Satan? Who's making a slave out of you? The judgmental voices of others? A critical parent? A condemning family member? A co-worker at the next desk? Or a neighbor down the street? Don't believe their voices. They are false. They are lies. And they will make slaves out of you if you listen. What we need to do is claim the promise of God's word. By the blood of Christ, we are set free. Our sins are forgiven. Sin enslaves us, but forgiveness frees us. I want to speak for a moment about another thing that made Christian leap for joy. We are crucified with Christ, and so we have died to the tyranny of the old self. Our pride no longer controls us. Christ discards our old rags of self-righteousness. He clothes us with a new self, a new being, a new humanity, and we are freed to love and to serve. Now, friends, this is a hopeful word for us, but it should also be a very hard word, because as C.S. Lewis once said, nothing dies harder than the desire to think well of oneself. And yet to be crucified with Christ means exactly that. It's the death of self-will and of our spirit of independence from God. If we have been crucified with Christ, then as Paul says, we know that our old self was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be rendered powerless, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. The work of transformation that Christ works in us comes with a high price tag. Jesus made it clear and explicit in the Gospels, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever wants to save his life is going to lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the Gospel's sake will gain it. I like the way Eugene Peterson translates that verse. Anyone, he says, who intends to come with me has to let me be the leader. You're not in the driver's seat. I am, says Jesus. Don't run from suffering. Embrace it. Follow me. I'll show you the way. Perhaps no one has expressed this truth more eloquently than Dietrich Bonhoeffer in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, where he said, the cross is laid upon every Christian. The first Christ suffering that every man and woman must experience is the call to abandon this world and its attachments. It is that dying of the old man which is the result of this encounter with Christ. As we embark upon being his disciples, we surrender ourselves to Christ in union with his death, and we give our lives to death. And so it begins. When Christ calls a man or woman, he bids us come and die. In other words, the privilege of being united to a risen and ascended Christ, the one who showers upon us the multitude of spiritual blessings we all enjoy, has one condition. Paul points, that condition is, we must die with him to self and the world. And Paul points us to this in his letter to the Galatians 6, verse 14, when he says three things about the cross. On the cross, Christ was crucified. Through it, the world is crucified to us. And because of it,
we are now crucified to the world. It is as we enter more deeply into this fellowship with Christ that our lives begin to bear fruit, and we finally are free not to be self-centered, but to be centered on God and others, which is the great commandment. Since we have died to the tyranny of the old self, we are free to love and to serve. There's one final thing that made Christian leap for joy, and it should cause us to leap for joy as well. It is this: if we have been crucified with Christ, we have died to the tyranny of death itself. Fear about the future, no longer controls us. We are marked by the Lord as His own and given a promise of abundant and eternal life. We are free to live. Woody Allen, the actor and comedian, has said this: "It's not that I'm afraid to die, it's just that I don't want to be there when it happens." Have you ever felt like that? How true. Death is something none of us likes to think about, and death is something our culture doesn't deal with very well either. Some years ago, Ernst Becker wrote a book entitled The Denial of Death, in which he highlighted how our culture increasingly tries to hide death, to ignore it, to make it seem almost unreal to us, when in fact it is the one common denominator of every human being. Every one of us, one day, will pass through those dark waters, barring the Lord's return. In the ancient world, death was viewed with a kind of hopelessness and futility and stoic resignation, not a sense of triumph or celebration, no defiant challenge like Paul's, "O death, where is your victory?" No, the Greek philosopher Theocritus spoke for the ancients and spoke for many modern pagans as well when he said that hopes are for the living, the dead are without hope. But the contrast between the Christian and the pagan attitude to death could not be more sharply drawn. And it's the same today. As a pastor, let me tell you, I can feel the difference when I'm called into a death situation and there is no evident faith in Christ among the family members. You can feel a dreary sense of despair, a vague longing that their loved one is out there somewhere, a quiet dread that death really is the final word. Now, friends, for Christians who suffer loss, the grief and the pain and the questions are just as intense, to be sure. But there is a sense of hope that shines through, a comforting presence of someone whose grace that is greater than all our sins and fears. Dear friends, however final death undoubtedly seems to us, however lonely and empty we sometimes feel from losing someone whose company and security we treasured, remember this: death is not the end. Death, the Bible says, is our ultimate enemy, but it is not the ultimate reality. The ultimate reality is life, eternal life with God. For those persons who continue to choose to walk away from God, for those who elect to be without Christ, death is a fearful reality yet to be faced. For them, death will be, in the words of poet John Donne, a bloody conflict and no victory, a tempestuous sea and no harbor, a slippery height and no footing, a desperate fall and no bottom. But for those of us who have put our trust in Jesus, death is a new beginning, like a door to a new world. In C.S. Lewis's book, The Last Battle, Eustace and Jill and Lucy discuss the subject of death quite a bit. And towards the end of the book, there appears an open door in the middle of a farmer's field. It's an odd door because it's freestanding, and it can be walked around, and it can be looked at, and on the face of it, the door appears terrifying and dark and unknown to the children. But when the children get closer to look through the door and not just at it, they can see, looking through the door, the wonder and glory of Aslan's country shining through. It is literally a gateway to heaven. And little Lucy, as she peers inside, exclaims that this door has something inside it that's bigger than our whole world. And that's how it should be with us. May God give us the eyes of Lucy, not so fixated with looking at the door of death as much as concentrating on looking through it to the other side, to the glory and joy and hope of heaven, to eternal union with Christ our crucified Lord. Friends, would you pray with me? Lord, we rejoice tonight. We want to bow before you in humility and in praise as we recall what you have done for us in your cross. Oh God, we are fully forgiven. We have been liberated to love and to serve. We have been freed to eternal life. All of these blessings of the gospel have come by our crucifixion with Christ and by virtue of our union with him. Lord, it moves us to wonder and praise. And I pray, oh God, that no one within the sound of my voice tonight would leave this place without bowing their knee to you and giving you, Lord, first place in their lives, because it is through your cross that we find forgiveness and we find love and we find life. Lord, thank you. Praise be to your name. Amen.